Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Let us worship God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I rejoiced when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord."
Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem.
Our help is in the name of the Lord,
Maker of heaven and earth.
Let us pray together. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the work of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your glorious name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the ways that we lose our grip on the truth is by allowing it to become commonplace in our minds and in our hearts, in our families, and in our circles. We take it for granted. The truth remains the truth, of course, but we often live in such a cliched way that our grip on the truth gets fat and lazy, a little out of shape, and incapable of rising to a real challenge. Challenges to the truth that we truths that we hold dear come in two significant forms. The first is the open challenge, coming from a person who says, "No, I don't believe that that is true." The second, and more common, invites us to live at variance with what we say we believe, and over time the commonly held truth drifts into the realm of an unrealistic but still quote-unquote precious ideal. The variations begin with little compromises, and it ends with great transgressions. We are worshiping together as two congregations because we affirm the truth that we serve one Lord, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We affirm the truth of the communion of saints, gladly and openly. And it is rare for someone to come along and challenge this particular truth directly. Who have you heard openly arguing that true Christians should be less unified than they are? So the challenge to our unity is not going to come that way. The challenge to our unity as two congregations will come by other means. The little foxes spoil the vineyard. Petty grievances, unkind words, haughty comparisons, pretended theological divergences, real divergences blown out of proportion. All of these will stumble us in practical ways as we strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So let us, therefore, as two congregations, live up to what we've attained and ask God to preserve us in it. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you are able, please kneel before the Lord. Almighty and most merciful God, we confess to you that we are by nature sinful and unclean, and that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, not only in outward transgressions, but also in secret thoughts and desires we are not able to understand, but which are all known to you. For this reason, we flee for refuge to your infinite mercy, seeking and imploring your grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. God delights to receive his people. God delights to forgive his people. God delights to wash his people's sins away. And so as a minister of Jesus Christ, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Please remain standing for the reading. This is Exodus chapter 20. I'll read the first two verses, and then verses 8 through 11. These are the words of God. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have made us your children, and that you love it when we pray to you as our Father. We thank you that you have made us part of your family, and that you feed us and clothe us and care for us and all our needs and far more. Feed us now, our Father. Visit us in our distress, for we pray in the name of your righteous Son, our Lord Jesus, and amen. This is Reformation Sunday. We are here together as two congregations to celebrate the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. We are sons of Luther and Calvin and Bucer and Cranmer and Wycliffe and Huss. We are sons and daughters of this legacy. And so we're gathered here together today on this Lord's Day and with Protestant Christians throughout the world. This is Reformation Sunday everywhere. And so we are here celebrating that. And as will be considered in pulpits throughout our nation and throughout the world, we are considering what this means. What does it mean to be heirs of the Reformation? What does it mean to be sons and daughters of those faithful men and women of God who gave their lives, gave their time, gave their resources, gave everything for this? What are we doing here? What is this all about? I want to just consider one portion of what it was all about and what it is still all about for us today. After visiting Strasbourg, Germany, Gerard Roussel, the chaplain of the Queen of Navarre, reported in 1526 that the way the poor were cared for in Strasbourg was one of the most impressive aspects of the Reformation. Gerard Roussel visited Strasbourg, the center where Martin Bucer had turned the city into a Protestant capital of Germany. And Gerard Roussel returned to the Queen of Navarre and said, "One of the most amazing things about Strasbourg is the way they care for the poor." In the city of Nuremberg, southern Germany, alongside the Reformation of the baptismal rite and the translation of the liturgy into German, was a new citywide plan for caring for all the poor. In the top three, right, first translate the liturgy so we can understand it, then fix that baptismal rite, get all that goofy stuff out of it, and then how are we going to take care of everybody? Right, in the top three, that's the leadership of the Reformation in Nuremberg. Throughout the continent of Europe, Germany, Switzerland, and so on, there were homes for the care of the elderly, widowed, and orphaned run by the deacons of the churches in every Protestant city. Everywhere, every city where the Protestant Reformation took hold, there were orphanages, there were hospitals, and homes for refugees and immigrants. Calvin, of course, taught early on about the office of deacon, that it was primarily an office for caring for the poor. And the Reformation in Geneva included the establishment of a big hospital right in downtown Geneva for the care of the elderly, for the care of the mentally unsafe, those who needed care, children, orphans, and so on. There were schools for orphans established, homes and support for the many refugees that were fleeing persecution during the Reformation. As we commemorate Reformation Day, it is good to remember what it is that we're celebrating. One of the things that we are celebrating is this heritage. And of course, there are many, many others. We have the heritage of the proliferation of the arts and the sciences. We have heritage of a renewal in politics and commerce and so on and everything else. But one of the most impressive things that many of the people saw in their own day was the way that the reformers immediately got busy caring for the people in their city. Right? We oftentimes emphasize just the doctrinal legacy. Well, what does it mean to be reformed? What does it mean to be children of the Reformation? And we're quick to go to, well, justification by faith and the 5 points of Calvinism, and we don't do that goofy stuff in the Mass. And, yeah, that's what it means. But if you'd lived at that time, if you'd lived in that day, one of the things that people were talking about, amongst many other things, was, what? They've just made up this plan for how they're going to take care of everybody in the whole city. As soon as they got the gospel, right? As soon as the gospel came to them, immediately they saw, oh, wow, we have a lot to do. And it wasn't just them. It wasn't just the people that understood. It was all of those people who needed them. It was all those people, the poor, the orphans, the widows, the refugees, the immigrants, all of these. The reformers immediately said, well, let's get busy. And they were famous for it. People would come back and say, you know, I don't know about all this Reformation business. I don't know, you know, I kind of prefer the Latin Rite myself. But the way they take care of the poor in their city, the way they take care of the orphans in their city, that's amazing. Right? When people would hear so-and-so's reformed, so-and-so's, yeah, they went Protestant on us. You know, one of the things that was frequently, you know, conjured up in their mind is orphanages, right? hospitals, those reformed people. Yeah, their deacons aren't in the worship service like they should be. This is what was going on, though, right? This is part of the story, which includes many other things, but this is part of what it included. Part of the legacy of the Reformation is this: an ambitious zeal for caring for everybody that couldn't care for themselves. An ambitious zeal for being a family to the people without families. For being that for them. And what's really wonderful, of course, is that God's giving us the same thing in many ways. Even in the last 2 years, I've been gone and come back. So much has happened, even in this particular regard. We have things like Sabbath House. We have the things, Students for the Relief of the Oppressed. Various members of our congregations are taking part in those. Of course, we have a history of this, even just at Christ Church, the Deacons Fund, the way that we've rallied around families as need has arisen, when health concerns arise, when there are financial crises. My own family is a recipient of your generosity, proof that you are reformational people, right? This is what happens, right? And so in some ways, maybe this is an explanation for, you know, you're kind of looking around and all this stuff keeps happening and, you know, what's going on? Well, it's perfectly normal. This happened in the early church. It happened in the Reformation. You know, you're doing just fine. And in some ways, then, what I want to suggest here and consider for just a few minutes is really just a go team go. Way to go. Well done. And don't stop there. Good start. Keep going. Keep going. And I want to suggest that particularly at the center of perhaps one of the ways in which we can trace this, why is it that when the gospel explodes, why is it when suddenly people hear the gospel in their own language, they understand that their sins are forgiven, they're no longer under condemnation, why is it that so quickly they immediately say, well, all these poor people are our problem? What makes them think that? What makes them think as soon as they begin worshiping God in spirit and in truth, when they have the word preached in their own language, when they celebrate the Lord's Supper as a feast, why is it that they immediately think, well, now what are we going to do about everybody? 1526 is when Gerard Roussel reported on this. That's only 8 years, 9 years, maybe seven, since this has all started. I mean, this is fast. They didn't take several decades to think this through, right? Let's do this slow. There's a lot of complications. Poor people, health problems, refugees. And that's, you know, less than a decade into it. They've said, all right, here are all these people, and they're our problem. What are we going to do with it? What is it about the gospel? What is it about the Reformation that did that? And why is it happening to us? Right? Why did it do it in the early church? Why did it do it in the Reformation? And why is it happening now? I want to suggest that at the center, of course, of our Reformation is the Reformation of worship. At the center of our Reformation, as Pastor Wilson has reminded us over and over again, is Word and Sacrament. Here we gather around the table of God to have the Word of God declared to us and sit down in His presence to rest and to celebrate. We feast in the presence of God week after week. We feast on His Word declared, His Word sung, His Word broken and spilled for us, right? At the center of Reformation is the Reformation of worship, the Reformation of liturgy, and particularly then the celebration of table, feasting before God in His presence with joy. Of course, this is not where it's ended for us. Again, one of the things that this has meant is that immediately as we begin feasting here, we realize, well, we can't stop now. We can't stop here. As soon as we've begun feasting here before the Lord, we go. We take it with us. And so we have a glorious tradition that's building in many homes and in our communities of Sabbath celebration, particularly on the Lord's Day. We gather together with our families and we sing and we rejoice together. We play games and we eat chocolate. And we rejoice before the Lord together because why? Well, because that's what God does to us every week. Every week, God invites us here and says, rejoice. drink wine, break this bread, look at each other and like each other. I like you. So do more of that. And so we have, right? That's what we've been doing. And so we go home week after week and we do more of it in our homes. And then we say, well, you know, golly, that was a lot of fun. Let's do it again next week. Right? And that's what we've been doing, which is was glorious. We have this community that's growing, this community of Sabbath celebration and feasting, which is flowing right out of our worship. What we do here is what we're doing there. What we've begun to do here, we just can't have enough of it. We can't get enough of it because it's too good to be true. It's too good. This is grace and it's kindness. And so we want to do it more and more. When the people of God understand this in particular, I want to suggest that just can't stop. It keeps going. And so it's broken out into our homes and in our families. And I think ultimately this all goes back, of course, to the Sabbath principle. This is why I read the passage this morning from Exodus chapter 20. The prologue there, of course, begins that God is Yahweh, their God, who's delivered them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and therefore live like free people. Right? That's the whole prologue of the law. Live like free people. Live like people who have been broken out of bondage. Live like people who have been set free. And this comes to fore in particular in the Sabbath command. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. Right? Live like free people. Live like royalty. Live like people who can take days off when they want. Right? Every week I think I'll take a day off. You don't have to work every day because you're royalty, you're nobility, you're sons of the God of heaven who gives rest to his people. So God says, live like that. And every week, take a day off and remember that I'm king, that you're my children. Live like royalty. But he doesn't stop there. He says, don't do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter. We're fine with that. Okay, that's good. Nor your male servant, nor your female servant, okay? Most of us don't have servants. Maybe employees, we want to help them out, give them a day off. Nor your female servant, nor your cattle. How do you do that? Nor the stranger, nor your stranger, who is within your gates. Okay. Several things here that are just kind of odd. First of all, the animals. And they keep showing up. You know, just do a word search on Sabbath sometime and go through Leviticus and go through Deuteronomy. And every time God reminds them to rest, he says, and make sure the cattle get a day off and the beasts. And then you see this spread out into the Sabbath principle. Of course, the day is kind of the pinnacle of it all. But God says, you know, one day in a week, that's really good, but I want you to really get it. And so every 7 years, I want you to take a year off. Again, that's living like royalty, right? That's nobility. And then every 49 years, every 50th year, just take an extra one. Because I'm God. And you're my people. Live like it. Live like you don't have to worry about it. Live like you are sons and daughters of the king who owns everything. Because I do. Right? And so they're called to live like this. But all through this, God through Moses, keeps reminding them that one of the reasons why they're taking every seventh year off is for the animals. It's for the land. Right, inanimate objects get Sabbath. Right, which means one of the principal things this means is that Sabbath is not just an action that you do. It's not something that you just make sure you and the people that are right next to you do. Sabbath is something that you give. Right, you can't explain to the cow, now tomorrow is Sabbath. Now make sure you don't get up too early and right. Right? Sabbath is something by definition, you have to give it to the animal, right? You have to give it. You have to go in and make sure they've got extra helpings or extra hay or, you know, whatever it is you do to give Sabbath to your cow, right? But you've got to do it. If you don't do it, it's not going to happen. You know, you can sit there and explain it to him all day. He won't get it. You know, much less the land, right? I mean, you don't explain it to your field. See you next year. Right. You can't. You have to give it. You bestow Sabbath upon your land. You bestow Sabbath upon your animals. You bestow Sabbath. You give Sabbath. So Sabbath is not merely something that you make sure your own family celebrates. Sabbath is something you bestow. Sabbath is a gift. Sabbath is rest for those who know nothing about it. Right? You're stranger. Right? Notice how he calls it your stranger. You know that guy who stopped in the hotel last night? He's your problem. Give him rest. I don't know him. Figure it out. He's your stranger. Is he in your town? Yeah, yeah. Then he's your stranger. Give him rest. He doesn't know about the Sabbath. Well, neither does your cow. Give him rest. Give him Sabbath. Give them rest. So Sabbath is not just taking rest, but giving rest. The command makes clear the requirement extends to the family, visitors, even to the animals. One other thing I want to point out about the beginning of this command, remember the Sabbath day. Right? The command is to remember. Notice that? The command is not, first and foremost, to stop working. Right? He gets to that. Right? That includes it. But the first part of the command is remember. The action. Right? The verb that the weight is placed on in the text is remember. Remember the Sabbath day. And here's how to remember it. Right? How to remember it? Well, don't do work and make sure everybody else gets a day off. Remember it. Okay? This is the same word that's used to describe a memorial. This is a car. Okay? A memorial is, you know, you think about the big pile of stones that the Israelites put in the center of the Jordan River when they passed through, right? Why? So they'd pass by, and somebody's kid would say, "Hey, Dad, what's that?" And he'd say, "Well, son, that was when God dried up the Jordan River, and we passed through, just like when he brought us out of Egypt, and he brought us into the land, and he gave us the promised land, and he defeated the enemies before us." Oh, that's a memorial, right? A memorial, a reminder. And the Sabbath principle is a memorial in time. It's a memorial in time. And we do this already, right? Every year you're going to get a tree out. And your kids get used to it and they like it, but hopefully every once in a while they say, "You know what? Why about what? What's the tree?" Well, son, daughter, and we explain it to them. It's a memorial in time. It's like a string on our finger, right? It's, you know, I come home and I've got something written on my hand, and my son wants to know how come Dad can write on his hand and he can't. But we do this all the time because we're frail. We're humans. We forget. And we need to be reminded constantly. And God says, every week I want you to remember. And here's how you're going to remember. You're going to take the day off and you're going to give rest to everyone. And so we have this principle that's applied to land and inheritance and debts and 7 years and the years of Jubilee and so on and so forth. But one of the other things, of course, with the Sabbath is that it's a feast. Okay, don't work and feast. All right, we know this because in Leviticus 23, there we have the feast of the Lord outlined. Right, all the feasts. Make sure you keep these feasts all year round and so forth. And the first one, the first feast that's listed is the feast of the Sabbath. So he says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days you shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings.'" The Sabbath is a feast. And of course, we've been saying that and celebrating and living like that for a number of years. But we need to keep reading. We need to keep reading. What does it mean to be a feast? Yeah, joy, singing, psalm singing, wine, good beer, steaks, you know, all that. Great. Yeah, rejoicing before the Lord. That's true and that's good and we need to keep doing it. But there's more to feasting. There's more to it. And it's tied back into this idea of Sabbath. Particularly, we see this in the feast, the description of the feasts in Deuteronomy chapter 16. In Deuteronomy 16, of course, Deuteronomy is the restatement of the law. This is Moses' great series, sermon series, before he dies, before the people cross over to the land and begin the conquest. So he's reviewing all of the significant things he's taught them, and he reviews the feasts. And notice in particular the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles. In chapter 16, verse 10, "Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide." Right? Every year there's the Feast of Weeks, and they're bringing the first fruits of their offerings. the free will offerings, the tribute offerings. And God says, you're going to come before the Lord your God. You're going to rejoice with your son and your daughter. But it doesn't stop there. The Levite who is within your gates, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widows who are among you. This means that every time the people of Israel celebrated the Feast of Weeks, everybody knew about it. Not just the people in the know. Not just the people who read the law. Everybody knew about it because they kept on getting invitations to somebody else's Feast of Weeks. Right? Right? If you've got to invite all the fatherless and the widows and the orphans you know, then that means you've got to get the word out. They're going to come down with you and they're going to celebrate with you. They're going to come rejoice before the Lord with you. The Feast of Weeks wasn't something you just did with you and Billy and Sally and the wife. Everybody went down and they threw a party for the community. For everybody who probably didn't have one of their own going on. Right. These would be the sorts of people who wouldn't have the means to throw their own party, their own feast. The Feast of Tabernacles is similarly. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. Now this is not just a one-day feast. This is a seven-day feast. This is every year you're going to have a week-long party, and it's not just a party. It's like a week-long camping trip. Right? So all you hunters out there, it's okay. Right? You can take a week off and go camping. Except you have to invite everybody with you. Right? That's what they did. Every year, the Feast of Booths, they went down and they built tents, tabernacles, booths, palm leaves and branches and everything, and set them up. But they didn't do it just by themselves. Everybody did it. And they invited the strangers and the fatherless and the widows and the Levites, which means you have to invite your pastors as well. So these feasts, right, they go back to the Sabbath commandment. Remember the Sabbath commandment. Remember to keep the Sabbath. In it, do no work. You, your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, the land, right? You're giving rest. You're bestowing rest. And when you keep the feasts of Israel, God says, remember the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember them. Remember them. Remember them. Just as you remember that I brought you out of Egypt, that you remember that I created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. You're going to remember this. You're going to memorialize this by inviting strangers and fatherless and widows. Part of remembering, part of memorializing is not just throwing a party. It's that. But it's throwing the party and inviting everybody else. That's what it means to remember, to memorialize the great deliverance of God. And you can see other places where this is mentioned. The offering of the first fruits and tithes was likewise for the world, for others. Deuteronomy 14 and Deuteronomy 26. They come and they bring their first fruits, they bring their tithes down, and God says, buy whatever your heart desires, whatever you want, it's yours. And invite the stranger, the fatherless, and the widows to join in with you. Right? It's for the world. And this is how I want you to remember. This is how I want you to memorialize. This is how I want you to know who you are, the kind of nobility that you are. This is the Sabbath principle. And the leaders of the Jews clearly understood this when they established the Feast of Purim. I never know how to say that word. Purim? Purim? But when they established that feast, what did they do? Right? Esther has delivered them through from the hands of Haman. What do? Right? They declare a great feast day. Everybody's going to gather in their homes and their families. And what are they going to do? They're going to give gifts to one another. And they're going to send gifts to the poor. Right? When they throw a feast day, the Sabbath principle has been so ingrained in them, they know it means it's for everybody else. Everybody's going to know we're having a party because they're going to get some. They're going to receive a blessing from us in it. When we gather to feast, when we gather to rejoice before the Lord, everybody's invited, or the gifts go to them. It's taken to them afterwards. They know we had a party because they got some of the fruit of it. They know we rejoiced before the Lord. They know it because they've tasted of it. They've been a part of it. Well, it's no accident that as the early church grew and multiplied, at the center of the covenant community, it was centered on the doctrine of the apostles, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, as Acts 2 tells us. Right? This is all sort of shorthand for worship, right? They got together. They reminded one another what Paul said. They reminded each other what Jesus had said. They reminded each other what they were called to. They fellowshiped. They broke bread together, and they offered their prayers before the Lord. Okay? At the center of the early church was worship. The Sabbath feast of the new covenant. Breaking of bread is a term that we understand to be referring to, particularly to the Lord's Supper. When they broke bread from house to house, they were celebrating the Lord's Supper with one another. But that bread didn't stop there. Right? When they got together to celebrate the feast of the Lord's Supper, they knew by now, wait a second, if this is a feast, if this is a culmination of all of the feasts of the Old Covenant, if this is the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Passover and the Sabbath Feast, all grown up and brought into one, then this can't stop here. Right? If this is the feast, all of those feasts grown up and all glorious, then it can't stop here. And so immediately what happens? They're celebrating this feast door to door, house to house, with one another, daily. It's not surprising that there was almost immediately problems distributing the bread to the widows. They start celebrating the feast. They're like, well, we've got to get it to them all, somehow. Somehow we're going to care for all the widows and the poor in our communities, in our cities. And so in Acts 6, we find that certain of the widows are not receiving their daily portions. Right? The celebration here breaks out. The bread that's broken here is not just for us. It's for the world. That's what the Sabbath principle was all about. Remember. Come here and remember. Do this as my memorial. Right? When we come here, we come to keep Sabbath. We come here to celebrate the high, high Sabbath feast. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this as my memorial. Remember in this way. Break bread and give it to one another. And take a cup of wine and hand it to one another. When the gospel breaks out in a city, one of the greatest challenges should be figuring out how to care for all the orphans and the widows. That's one of the first challenges that they faced in the early church. And it's the challenge that we've already noted that the reformers faced almost immediately. Right? The challenge appears to be the origin of the diaconate in Acts 6. And immediately following the close of the canon, we find deacons assisting in the Lord's Supper. But what are they doing? Tertullian is one of the famous examples of this. They are sort of serving the Lord's Supper, and then immediately it follows, Tertullian tells us, they take whatever's left, all the offerings, the bread and the wine, and immediately run out and give it to the poor. Right? So they're serving in the service at the Lord's Supper, but why? In order to distribute to the poor. Okay. So this is probably explains why our Roman Catholic and other brothers and sisters have deacons and they only hang out in the service. They got distracted by a conversation. They forgot where they were. And so they are serving around the table. Good, good. And then they forgot to take it. They forgot to go out to the world. Right? Deacons assist here at the table. Why? Because they serve at tables. They take the offerings, they take the alms, they take the bread and the wine. And in the early church, they just brought everything. You know, you could bring honey and milk and whatever you wanted to give. And they would offer them all up on the table. And of course, some of that symbolized the promised land, milk and honey. But then they took it out. It went to the widows and it went to the strangers and the fatherless and the poor in their communities. Right? What we do here is for the world. And of course, there's many senses in which that's true. Right? We pray here on behalf of the world. We worship on behalf of the world. We ask God to judge on our behalf in the world. We ask God to do all kinds of things here. And that's all for the world. Revelation, of course, shows us a glorious picture of that. But in a very important practical sense, when we come here and feast before the Lord, if we've been studying the feast, if we understand the Sabbath, if we understand what God is giving us, then it breaks out and it goes out into our homes and we begin throwing feasts in our homes with our families and our friends. But it can't stop there. If we are feasting here, if we are remembering here, what are we to remember? Remember the strangers, the fatherless, the widows. Right? As we remember here, we are to remember out there. It's a memorial that God calls us to keep, to rejoice in. So as we celebrate Reformation Day, we do so as people who are thankful and grateful. Right? As soon as we understand what God has bestowed upon us. As soon as we understand what God is giving to us, right? He's giving us fellowship with Him. Then it breaks out. We immediately see our mission. I want to take a couple of minutes and think about ways in which we can apply this. First, as we pursue this calling, we need to remember that part of this means not carelessly creating more strangers, fatherless, and widows. Right? Think of 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul exhorts Timothy concerning the care of widows. And in the midst of that, we have this verse that says, but he who does not care for his own household is worse than an unbeliever. And we quote that quickly, offhandedly, referring to people that, you know, that need to get a job, or someone who, you know, really ought to be providing for his family. But that's all in the context of how to care for the widows, right? In the midst of this pastoral letter, Paul is writing to Timothy and saying, I know you've got problems with caring for all those widows. It's a major concern, right? Because that's what we do. When we move into a city, we feast and we celebrate. Immediately, we've got to figure out how to care for them all. And Paul says, I know this is a pressing issue. I know it's a huge concern for you. And here's some principles for dealing with it. And at the center of it, of course, is, you know, husbands, men, take care of your families. Care for them in such a way that you're not creating widows in actuality or in functionality. Okay? Why is it that we have these missionary kids and pastor kid phenomenon, right? The missionary kid and pastor kid, you know, are the kids that are functional orphans. Who's dad? I don't know. He showed up every once in a while. He's off preaching. He's off doing something really important to serving poor people, I think. And there they are, creating an orphan at home. That's a stranger in his own home. The way that we treat our wives and children, men, is either following these instructions or not. We're either creating strangers of our own children and wives, or we're not. We're delivering them from being strangers. By our neglect, by our abuse, are we, in fact, caring for the strangers and fatherless and widows positively? In the sense, are you doing it such that there are not new ones being created? It's not an either-or dichotomy. It's not like, well, is it my family or those people? No. Right? Remember the command. Rejoice before me. You, your son, your daughter, your servants. And it just works its way out. And the fatherless and the widows and the strangers and anybody else you happen to see on your way. But it starts with the people in your midst. Who are the people in your midst? Your children. You are called to care for them so that they do not become orphans and strangers. Love your wife. Care for her so that she does not become a widow, in fact, or just functionally. Right? We lived down in South Carolina for 2 years in an apartment complex, and this was had all sorts, all kinds, and it was frequently the case that as I returned home from classes or from work, I'd get out of the car and start walking towards my apartment, and little kids would come running. And this was not because I paid them particularly close attention. I said hi to them. I tried to learn a couple of their names. You know, I patted them on the head and occasionally let them borrow my baseball glove. They didn't have dads. None of them. I knew the little six-year-old kid who's in there explaining it to us. Well, my mom, you know, she had me for a while, and then she sent me back to my dad, and then he got a new girlfriend and sent me back to mom, and mom didn't like me and sent me back to dad, and then... And you're sorry. What do you do? You know, these, you know, they might have a dad, but they don't have a dad. They might have parents, they might have a family, but they're strangers in their own home. They're not loved. They're not cared for. I've told the story a number of times since I've been back, but sitting there eating chili at our dinner table and these little faces peering up over our deck. Hey, what you doing? Eating? What you eating? Chili? Smells good. Want some? Yeah. My wife made several bowls and took it out to them, and can we have more? Just hungry. Just starving. Not for chili. It was chili, for crying out loud. They wanted people. They wanted a family. Right? They needed moms and dads, and they wanted brothers and sisters. And that's what we're called to. Right? When you rejoice in your homes, remember them. When you rejoice in your homes, don't just rejoice with your son and your daughter and your servants, but rejoice with the fatherless and the widows and the strangers in your midst. Remember them. And why? Why is it so important? Why is it so important? Because we are strangers. We were orphans, right? We were fatherless, right? And God says, do you get it? Make sure you keep having them around because that's you. Do you remember that you were slaves in Egypt? Do you remember that you were without hope in the world, strangers and aliens from the covenants of promise? Do you remember that you were without hope in the world? Do you remember that you were orphans, but God did not leave you an orphan, but he gave you a spirit? Do you remember? And it's so easy, right? God does his thing. We rejoice in God's goodness to us, and we gather around and we celebrate that. And then there's a few years, and then it's so good to have that behind me. And then you meet somebody, and there's, I remember that. God says, keep them around. Don't send them away. Bring them in so that you can remember who you were. Do you remember that's who you were? That's what you looked like? That's what you smelled like? That was you. Do you remember? And so we come and we celebrate every week as the orphanage of God, right? That's who we are. We're the orphanage of God. He's brought us all in from all kinds of places and all kinds of backgrounds. And he says, I'm your father. This is your mother. Rejoice with one another. Rejoice in each other. Rejoice in what I've done with you. But don't stop. Don't stop. Right? You're a family. Go and do it. Don't create new ones in your own midst. Love one another. Love one another here. And then go and do more of it. Don't stop there. And don't think that there's not enough. Right? We make these excuses all the time. There's not enough because, well, you know, I've got four little kids under the age of four. You know? Yeah, don't orphan them. Don't turn them into strangers. But believe God for what he's given to us. Right? God always gives us the grace for what he calls us to. He doesn't tell us to care for the orphans, widows, and strangers so that our families fall apart. Right? He doesn't tell us to do that so that we'll have a bunch of dysfunctional families. See, I tried, God. He does it so that our families will be blessed. Keep this statute so that I will bless you and your son and your daughter after you. Sometimes I wonder if there are problems in the family, if the problem is that you haven't had enough people over for dinner. You haven't. Do you know your neighbor's name? Do you know the kids' names? Do you know their concerns? Have you had them over? God calls us to this so that we will be blessed, so that we will be a family grown up in him, so that we will know his grace and it will constantly be in front of our eyes. That's what God does. He takes people like that and somehow he changes them. I don't know how he does that. And God says, yeah, and that was you. And God says there will be enough. Right? There was enough oil for the widow and her son. Right? God fed 5,000 with five loaves and a couple of fish. God says, do you get it? There's plenty. There's plenty to go around. There's bread for the world. There's bread here. And he says, you can come back next week. There'll still be some more. Right? Come back again. There's more. He says, do you get it? There's more. There's more. There's more. Right? Go and do likewise. Remember the Sabbath. Remember what you've been given. And go and do likewise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, you have bestowed on us great mercy, great grace, and you keep giving us good things in spite of ourselves. In spite of our ingratitude, in spite of our squandering, you keep inviting us to your feast. You keep inviting us into your rest. You keep inviting us into your Sabbath. Teach us to truly rest in you, to rest such that our sons and our daughters and our spouses and our friends and the strangers and the fatherless and the widows, such that they all know that you are God and that you've given us the world. Through Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, and amen.
Amen. When you have heard a glorious sermon, like the one you've just heard, one that reveals the heart of God, it's important to remember it. It's important to mark the time because it's a peculiar kind of glory. It's the kind of joy that breaks your heart. In the first century, in the early church, God visited this world with a joy to break your heart. In the Reformation, he did the same. Joy that breaks the heart. Joy that overflows. Jesus was broken, and his breaking was life for the world, and the church imitates that. The church is called to imitate that. We are called to come, be broken before the Lord, not because he wants us permanently broken, but because he wants us to overflow in imitation of him for the life of the world. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and please God, so you would abound more and more." And then in verse 10, "And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." And so this is the charge to Trinity Reformed Church and Christ Church. You, as two congregations, have been living in a way that pleases the Lord. God is a father, and he's the kind of father who is very easy to please and impossible to satisfy. Easy to please, impossible to satisfy, because when we please him, he wants us to learn how to please him more. It's not a spirit of condemnation. It's not a spirit of rejection. He wants to receive us, bless us. That was wonderful. That was so good. Do it more and more. The blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain in your heart always. Go in peace, and the God of peace be with you.